The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are still reviewing the doctrine of faith. We are Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. All right, as we prepare for inhale faith, that is assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine, it demands that we isolate the sin nature, that we give God the Holy Spirit who indwells and fills us at the point of salvation, but is not necessarily filling us at any point in time experientially based on personal sin of life, to make sure that He is filling us, that He has a rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul. When we engage in personal sin in life, the filling ministry is neutralized. The sin nature has rulership over us. How we overturn that, overrule that, is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John is written to believers, for believers, so that we can have fellowship, that is, filling of God the Holy Spirit, and fulfilling that imperative in Ephesians 5:18, and therefore have the grace apparatus perception to lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth of doctrine. Then we got to stay in that condition throughout the teaching, and otherwise be predisposed to give me your undivided attention once again this morning, so that these things can have their rightful place of edification and encouragement and inner peace and joy that is designed to impart to us in this capacity, albeit God the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word, to study and understand the word that became flesh in this capacity. We ask God the Holy Spirit again, enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, looking at the principle of faith, common practice, an exercise of perception by the human race. All humans exercise faith at some level. Obviously, most faith is placed in misplaced faith, and that is towards those things that are not in line with the truth of God's plan for their life. And as believers, we want to exercise our faith appropriately so that our faith counts and provides for us the blessings that God has so intended to believe in the invisible spiritual reality of His existence and the plan of God in this capacity, even though we cannot physically see it at this point in time, so that we can fulfill His plan for our life and action with honor. We're dealing here now in terms of faith, in regards to the alternative misplaced faith as active faith. Active faith, as we've seen, begins at saving faith. That is phase one of the individual's life becoming a believer. Saving faith is the object of faith, is the person of Jesus Christ. That is what gets the person into heaven in this vein. It is an exercise of faith apart from any works. It is a non-meritorious act in regards to our appreciation to God and recognition of our need for salvation. The object of faith is what He represents and what He is, as He has proclaimed Himself to be God in the flesh, going to the cross and dying for our sins, and 3 days later being resurrected. This is what enters the individual into the plan of God, and active faith then has a ground and momentum and foundation in terms of then applying it in terms of the Christian experience, and that's what we're dealing with here. Active faith in terms of our phase two. Phase two being from the point of saving faith till the end of this life in this body on this planet, that is a Christian experience. So, Roman numeral 5, Bible doctrine's object of phase two faith and has passively called the faith in the Scriptures, where the person of Jesus Christ, His person is the object of faith. Here, it is what His person represents. And that is the truth of Bible doctrine, as we state and know. He is the Word of God that is that became flesh, and the personification of His complete and total fulfillment, and all that it stands for in terms of its veracity and revelation in regards to mankind. And the Bible doctrine then becomes our object of faith, because it is only in this way that we learn to know and understand what is expected of us in regard to God's plan. So B, as we addressed earlier in the doctrine, active faith in phase 2 has a twofold application in the experience of the believer, and may be compared to the act of breathing, as we refer to it as inhale, exhale faith. Inhale faith, one is faith at the point of initial perception. James makes it very clear, if you're here and you're not a doer, obviously you must first hear so that you can learn what Bible doctrine demands of us in regards to the Christian way of life. And the doer then looks at exhale faith, that's point two, and that is a faith at the point of applying what was initially believed, whereas saving faith does not allow works. Phase two faith demands works. What we are here to learn is what we are to think, say, and do, that is God's directed will for our life in terms of our Christian way of life, and our life prioritizing God's plan and Bible doctrine for us in terms of these things, and therefore apply the doctrine as so intended to conduct our Christian life in that vein. So we must apply Bible doctrine phase 2, whereas phase 1 gets us into heaven. It gets all believers, if you will, common blessings in terms of their escape from eternal condemnation, resurrection, body, eternal life in that vein, and a place in God's economy under Christ's authority, no more sickness, no more death, all these other things there. However, there is more to the eternal life ness than just getting into heaven. It is God's kingdom. A kingdom assumes an economy, a regulated form of government in regards to the citizens that are part of that kingdom. And hence, everyone has their place and position, and people have their different levels of existence and recognition in terms of that economy, in terms of that government. And what is available for the believer in terms of becoming a Christian is to share with Jesus Christ, who inherits all things, that part of that inheritance. Part of the grace given to us as believers in terms of the good news of the phase two aspect of the gospel is that we can become, if you will, wealthy in the sense of our eternal life niche before God, known as SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, for applying Bible doctrine correctly in regard to our life. And every time we apply doctrine in fellowship, an increment of this SG3 is laid aside in our account. And we build that account up over time through our Christian life in that vein. And then there's the ultimate reward, payment, if you will, for our work in that vein, called the prize or the wreaths, as they're recognized in regards to the New Testament in that vein. And that's for the believer priests, who will not only accumulate SG3 in their life, but they will make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end and exit this life glorifying God in that capacity. So that only is made possible through exhale faith. You cannot be rewarded in terms of SG3 without applying the doctrine. So inhale and exhale faith is part of our phase two function in terms of our active faith. So C, where we pick up formally, we are expected then to grow in faith, both actively, experientially, and objectively. That is, we take in more of the faith in the passive sense, another aspect of faith as it's described in Scripture, that is, the Bible doctrine in and of itself, to assimilate it through the proper chain of command and procedures and spiritual gifts that God has designed for that information to be imparted. So we take in more of the faith, in quotes, but also our faith assurance of God's Word, will grow stronger over time, at least it should normally in that vein. And 2 Thessalonians 1:3, which I've written out here part of this, because your faith is greatly enlarged. That is passive faith. That is the information, the accumulation of information, the Bible doctrine being added to one's Christian life through their consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine in that vein. And hence, the love of each one of you towards one another grows greater. The more doctrine you get, obviously, the better perception you have in regards to how you are to apply doctrine, the necessity of applying doctrine and serving one another and each other in regards to our Christian life in that vein, and hence divine love, the importance of it, which comes through the understanding of Bible doctrine, being in fellowship, etc. And that, over time, grows greater, and it becomes more mature in regards to its application and execution in regards to things, and it assimilates, if you will, the accumulation and amassing of divine good production as you go along. Then confer Luke 17, 5 and 6. So here the mustard seed analogy is again in view. As the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith, here, active faith, in terms of their Christian experience in that vein. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and would obey you. There, contextually, he is using analogies of trees representing nations, and he's pointing to Israel and the prophetic destiny of Israel for their rejection of Messiah, being under fifth cycle of discipline and dispersed into the nations represented by the sea. The sea looks at the world at large, the Gentile population, as Israel is dispersed and assimilated into these different nations, yet they continue to maintain their identity as a Hebrew, as a Jew, in spite of it. And as we know, now they have returned or been returning back to the land in and of itself. But to take doctrine, and usually the funny approach in regards to these kind of verses is that this gives you power to physically go out there, and if you believe hard enough, you can take that big old silver maple tree out there in our backyard and throw it in the neighbor's yard or into Lake Erie or wherever to see. Now, these things are so ludicrous in that vein. Not that God, it's not possible, but that's not what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with understanding Bible doctrine and believing it, and then in your prayers, you can pray appropriately rather than being caught up in regards to all the emotionalism, nationalism, and things of that nature that blinds people in regards to certain future destinies of countries that they live in. And obviously, that Israel is their country is very apropos in regards to that. So the faith here to increase it denotes learning about prophecy, learning about eschatology, the future destiny in regards to Bible doctrine and the existence of mankind. Prophecy is very important because prophecy helps us orient ourselves in regards to the time in which we live. You live in the early church, you're not looking for the rapture to occur next year. You're living in the last days. You don't expect the rapture to wait another century. See, so all these things to recognize history as it evolves into fulfillment of prophecy and things of this nature, so that you can stay oriented, what your responsibility is, what your focus should be in regards to living in the church age dispensation as we do. Romans 14:1. here in terms of our responsibility of grace and divine love towards one another, recognizing that we're all at the level that we're at spiritually, and a new believer to doctrine may not have all the doctrine that you may have after years of being here, and you are to be sensitive and tactful in regards to believers that may be on the immature side, if you will, doctrinally speaking, spiritually speaking, in that vein, because of their lack of doctrine in their souls accumulated at that point in time. And that's the issue here in regards to here, as they might be dealing with the Church of Rome, dealing with Jews and others out of pagan backgrounds that hold to certain rituals, certain holidays, certain dietary codes, and trying to justify these actions of baggage, if you will, that they carry with them into the church age dispensation that eliminates the responsibility and obligation in regards to the dietary codes, holidays, and things of this nature in the church. So that's the background here, the context. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith. They're lacking sound Bible doctrine. Weak in the faith means that they have not yet built up their stamina and good health through the maturity adjustment to recognize their freedoms in Christ, as we would state it, in terms of what they consider to be obligatory towards God in service to Him versus those things which are not obligatory, and otherwise people might try to press upon them. And that is not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So weak in the faith there recognizes the lack of doctrine as we are dealing with in this vein. And then it goes into examples of the dietary codes. The strong believer is not to take issue with this. While we have our freedoms, we don't flaunt it intentionally in front of people in terms of as it may apply to liberties that we can engage in and still be in God's plan and not violating Bible doctrine otherwise with those that may come out legalistic backgrounds, etc. And if you are one that wants to take issue in regards to these things, in regards to people like that, then you're acting like the idiot and rather than being the mature believer and applying grace towards the individual and giving them time to grow up, like you grew up overnight, yeah, right, and giving them time to grow up. One likes to sometimes use these things as a hammer or leverage over others. You hear stories of that sometimes in regards to people doing stupid things and saying stupid things in regards to others thinking that they should be applying doctrine at the level that they consider to be the standard or whatever, and people may not know that doctrine. So, you know, all these things. We're in the boat together. We're not here to compete with one another. We are to give latitude. Obviously, those who don't know the doctrine should be patient if they observe someone doing something that maybe they think is legalistic. You don't go in and you don't immediately accuse them. Well, maybe I don't know the doctrine about this. A good time maybe to ask questions or whatever. So, you know, all these things, just getting along with one another civilly, being patient with one another, that is a divine love as applied in regards to maintaining a harmonious relationship within the body. So, faith, but our issue and our goal is to grow in faith. And the more you grow, the more you recognize your liberties, freedoms in Christ in this vein, you become comfortable with these things. And recognize that, no, you don't have to go out and buy a Christmas tree on Christmas to be spiritual, you know, or whatever. Or hide your eggs for the little children to go find. D, as we saw the example of the mustard seed there in Luke 17, we utilize it and apply it now in this context. The mustard seed analogy, it teaches about faith, as we saw. Faith starts small, but over time grows bigger and stronger. You exercise your faith when you inhale, exhale Bible doctrine. Your faith will be increased with the intake of Bible doctrine and the endurance you get from then testing as God gives us this doctrine, and part of how we're able to evaluate and critique ourselves of how we're doing with doctrine is by the very tests that we face in life and how we deal with those tests through doctrine or otherwise under the SGA, Bible doctrine or whatever. Matthew 17, 15 through 20. We applied to the mustard seed analogy to saving faith, recognizing that in saving faith, the mustard seed represents more faith than no faith at all. In that vein, you know, the typical fundy mentality, you got to believe with your heart. Well, last time I checked, my heart pumps blood. How am I supposed to do that? Then how much faith do you have to have? Well, do you believe that he is who what he said he did, and he died for your sins and was resurrected? Do you believe that momentarily, within a couple of seconds of time, a gleam of the eye? Do you believe that? Well, you believe then. Now, what can you say? Maybe 10 minutes later you go, well, I don't know about that now. Well, you already believe. That's the good news, man. Matthew 17, 15 through 20, now we're applying it towards our phase two. Here, Christ utilizes the situation to, as he always does, emphasize Bible doctrine and takes an opportunity to teach doctrine. A man came up to Christ as he, verse 14, when he went to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, 15, Lord, have mercy on my son. That's grace in action. Mercy. For he is a lunatic. He is an emotional wreck. He's gone crazy in the head. And is very ill means he suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Take the tequila away from him. No, that's not the issue here. The issue is often there's demon influence, demon possession, things of that nature, really twisted STAs, emotional instability, makes people crazy. And one of the things, if you stay astute in regard to things, what seems to always capture my attention when these crazies out there in the world go out and want to try to assassinate people and kill people, etc., just keep track just how many of them are involved in a homosexual agenda. Transgenders, homosexuals, a guy that killed that Kirk guy, he's got a boyfriend. You know, emotionally unstable. How much of that is demon activity? Probably a lot more than even we give credit to often in regard to our life. But anyway, and he says, I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. And so he's going to do two things here. He's going to build the faith of one and rebuke the faith of the others. And Jesus responded and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation. That's because people are engaged in twisted thinking, perversions of the flesh, in regards to how they analyze and accept the facts of life. And unbelieving recognizes those who are negative, if you will, in regards to a reality which is ipso facto, same as negative to Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is reality. Take that to your psychology classes and teach people. but now. How long shall I be with you? Verse 17, there, this is obviously rebuking in regard to his own disciples, as we've read other verses, the inability to cast out demons, etc. How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And again, he doesn't cater to them. He doesn't coddle. In fact, I don't know, apart from obviously showing compassion and mercy as appropriate, I don't see Jesus coddling any of his disciples in any of the Gospels. That's the fundamentality, coddle people, cater to them. Even though they give distinct evidence in regards to being negative to doctrine. Like somehow this is going to win them over. And the only way it's going to win them over is they go on positive volition. And Jesus rebuked him, the man, and the demon came out of him. And the boy was cured at once. In verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now this, while they failed in terms of their exercise of faith in this instant to perform the miracle or the exorcism, if you will, they still show signs of positive volition. That is, they come back and they ask questions. Why couldn't we? They want to do this. Often people want to do stuff, but they just do not know what's going on or what the problem is and why they can't. And a mark of positive volition is the extreme inquisitive nature. What is God's plan? What does God's Word have to say in regards to these things? And hence it's part of what drives us in regards to our consistent study of the Scriptures, and that is because we want to know. See, and hence we ask questions. If people are interested in regard to doctrine, they'll ask questions rather than, you know, get that glazed look over their eyes and start some other subject for conversation. And he said to them, verse 20, for our intents and purposes here, because of the littleness of your faith, the immaturity of truly embracing doctrine, for truly I say to you, and again the mustard seed analogy is employed, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, again mountains are analogous, represent nations, etc. in the Scripture, all this we can document, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So, I think one of the more depressing things is people on doctrine take verses like that in terms of interpretation, and they turn it into the power team scenario. If you just believe hard enough, you can move these things, rather than truly embracing the spiritual reality of what he's dealing with. Prophetically, etc. But anyway. So the mustard seed analogy teaches about faith. Faith grows over time. That is to say that as a believer grows spiritually, he will have a greater confidence and assurance in God's Word. If you're not experiencing greater confidence and assurance, then maybe your growth is stymied. Maybe there's aspects of doctrine that you're not willing to embrace, you're not willing to apply in your life. For those who are committed in regards to their priorities of NPR and face-to-face on a regular, consistent basis, you see them over time, and you recognize and you're hearing their voices and the comments they make. Conviction that has grown in regards to what the Bible teaches. Those who do not take these things seriously, as they may be, as James says, the hearer that leaves the word at the door or whatever, or do not apply doctrine otherwise, there often you find the greater void of confidence in regards to doctrine itself. So your faith will be increased with the intake of Bible doctrine, point D, and the endurance you get from testing. Okay, I read that. That is to say, the believer grows spiritually, you have a greater confidence and assurance of God's word. F, few believers pursue phase two faith to maturity. Obviously, we read in the phase one aspect of saving faith that many are called and few are chosen. That out of the mass of humanity, a dominant sect of it is evangelized in time and through some form or fashion. And out of those that hear the truth, only the minority of the group will actually embrace it and believe. That doesn't mean that's just a couple of people. When you're dealing with billions and maybe trillions of people, they can still be quite a mass of individuals. Yet they are the minority. They are the exception. And so it is in regards to those who go on phase two positive volition and that will actually plug in a sound ministry that's stripped of religiosity, that looks to biblical Christianity as this embracing of God's plan for their life. And the concept of SG3, inheritance and accumulation of inheritance, and actually gaining the ultimate prize, the analogy used in that regard observes that very fact that few will actually end up doing it right in terms of their Christian life. And that's 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Those who run in the race are believers. Every believer enters into this race of life. Now, how accomplished will you be in regards to the run that you engage in that vein? And in as it is in the real world of sports, just because you participate, you don't get a trophy like the liberals like to push to continue to soften the motivation and cater to emotionalism in regards to children today. Been going on for a while, we know. In the real world, either you are in the lead and you came in first, or you lose. You're a loser. You know, the big L. And he says, but only one receives the prize. As in using the Isthmus Games in Corinth as a example of running a race, etc. And not everyone in the race wins. And the winner is the exception. And so it is in regards to the Christian life, to be a prize contender, which is all part of the context here of teaching. And he goes on, run in such a way that you may win. To make sure that, number one, all the rules are obeyed in regards to the race, and that you have built up your endurance and your momentum to be in the lead and hold and be at the first in regards to your Christian life. And he goes on and gives examples in that vein in terms of what it means to be a winner. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control of all things. First and foremost, you need to get a grip on your life. It means that you start growing out of immaturity into maturity. You're not being impetuous. and having to lunge after details all the time in your life and other things, the frantic search for happiness, as is often referred to. But you do things in moderation, and you practice Bible doctrine, and your priority and discipline of Bible doctrine helps you do these things in moderation. It helps you when you schedule your life around three times a week to come to Bible class. So there's three times a week. At least you're not out pursuing the cosmos. So to exercise self-control, that means get a grip on your STA, keep it under wraps, utilize the rebound as necessary. And for those who compete in the games, we see how much dedication they give. Often the majority of their lives starting off very young, often, the Olympians, etc. And of course, that's their God. That's their glory in time, and that's where they'll stay. They do it in the physical world to receive a perishable wreath, their wreath being parallel to the wreath of life, a wreath of righteousness, as the prize otherwise is called. But we, an imperishable, while people run to gain the tangible physical things of life that are temporary and eventually will be left behind at the very least. But to accumulate, you know, keeping up with the Joneses types of deal, attitude, that kind of stuff. For our intents and purposes, we are waiting upon our phase three, in which that which will be given to us under the doctrine of SG3 is forever. And the SG3 is indestructible. It can't be damaged. Somebody can't go out and key your new car or something like that, or steal something, you know. Or have a hellstorm come in and bash up a brand new home or gas explosion or whatever. No, it's all imperishable. And the wreath there looks especially at the prize, attaining the prize of being this winner. And therefore, and then he gives himself as an example. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without a goal. That's an aim, a target. What's your target? As we constantly exhort here, our target is to be prize contenders as believers. That's our goal. At least it should be, hopefully. I mean, I can't think of anything that would outdo being a prize winner in phase three. To be in that situation, to be recognized as such. You tell me if you think you can come up with something better. Of course, if you have no faith, well then, yeah, your yachts and all these other things will probably enter into your mind. But anyway, I box in such a way as not beating the air. Do the shadow boxing technique. A true boxer doesn't just sit there and shadow box and throw punches. That's the idea here in the pugilist form of art in that regard. No, they run. They work out with weights. They push themselves a limit, give themselves strength, etc., etc. They watch their diet. No pain, no gain mentality in regards to their physical condition. But I buffet my body there. To buffet means to treat it severely. And what he's dealing with in his spiritual life is staying on top of his STA. When you deny your flesh, you are buffeting your body. You're saying, no, STA. You're not going to run my life. Well, obviously, engage in incidental sinning. It gets the best of us, incidentally, every day. But still, our constant training and ongoing persistence and endurance in regards to living the Christian life is to continually deal with it through rebound, through prayer, and obviously maintaining our priorities in regards to NPR and things of this nature. And if you don't, And you start letting your SGA make your decisions for you and direct you in regards to your life, then you are doing nothing more or less than then choosing a path that ultimately can take you to a form of spiritual destruction in regards to life. That is, unless possibly, verse 27, after I proclaim to others, I myself should be disqualified. And there's another thing that all the time and effort that positive volition might put into doctrine, just because maybe you've arrived at the maturity adjustment, you're that level, caliber of a believer, etc., doesn't mean that the games are over. Doesn't mean the race is over. The race isn't over until our soul is taken out of this body. See? And imagine that, someone such as the great Apostle Paul, all the time and effort and the great things he did as an apostle could all be flushed down the toilet when it comes to the prize if he let his SEA get the best of him and abandon doctrine and otherwise in regard to his life and capitulate and succumb before he finished his course. Of course, we know he didn't. He recognized that in Timothy and expressed that to Timothy that he finished his course. He ran the race, etc. But that can be a real hazard, and I've seen it. I've seen believers that applied out of kazoo in regards to their Christian life for years. And the next thing I know, well, where are they at now? Where are they at now? 30, 40 years. And it's easy to become cavalier, to let your faith, your will, to wane, and things of this nature, and being caught up in regards to life otherwise. And of course, it can happen at any time, but just because you're a spiritually mature believer doesn't make you immune to it. Holding to the end. And for some of you, that is the strong exhortation. Hold to the end. Don't give it up now. And I don't think the end's that far off. For some of us, whether rapture happens or not. But anyway, Revelation 2:10. In terms of the Church of Smyrna, the believers, which prophetically represent the great period of suffering of the church just immediately post-apostolic period, where Christians are getting thrown to the lions and things of this nature. And the church corporately being more or less still confined regionally in regards to the Middle East, etc., and Rome, etc., became targets until Constantine stepped in and kind of, for Rome, put a halt to that by, ooh, I can use this religion and gain popularity and more power, etc. But anyway, we won't go there. I've already been there. So they are there, and they're for many of these, as it will be in the tribulation, many of these, the prospect of finishing their course meant being martyred out of here. A lot of Christians have been martyred in history. Abel was the first one, by the brother. Go family. Do not fear while you're about to suffer. Revelation 2:10. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. The devil, recognizing Satan behind the scenes, orchestrating, manipulating negative volition through human viewpoint, ideologies, and antagonism in regards to the truth, which negative volition is an antagonist to the truth. I don't care what kind of lip service they may give to it anyway, or otherwise, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. This period of corporate testing in regards to church is limited in time. That's the 10 days. Be faithful until death. Until death. Not until you're in prison, then you cave in and recant your belief to try to get out of it. No, you take it, you hold firm your belief in regards to the doctrine at hand. And if you do that, he says, I will give you the wreath of life. And again, as most of us know, the New American Standard crown is a gross mistranslation. I mean, truly, this is first grade stuff in seminary. It's Stephanos, it's wreath, it's not diadem. And you go, why did these translators, why did they do this? Well, there's a lot of reasons. A lot of it is because often money is more important to them than accuracy in regards to translations. You'll see that the New American Standard, when Jesus in his prayers and things of that, you see all of a sudden have the old King James thous and these and stuff, and that's to cater to that crowd of the religious world. So, you know, the fine one that's going to be completely accurate, apart from a pastor teacher somewhere doing their job, is going to be hard pressed. But still, it's still one of still the best translation I know out there at this point in time of the day of the game. I mean, we could follow any translation you wanted. We could do the King James. You think you change things now, you'd be changing a lot in that. G, faith is a manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. To be in fellowship. To be in fellowship means, first and foremost, you believe that if you name your sin to God, He's going to forgive you and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 uses the term faith as part of the virtues and assets of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, divine love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, pistis, faith. Your positive volition doesn't run on its own steam, by the way. You've got to determine to be positive. It may have a natural, inherently natural appeal to the truth, but you've got to stay positive. Every day you wake up, the challenge is before you. Is it still Bible doctrine number one in my life? Am I still here to serve God? So, faith as a manifestation of positive volition demands that we obviously are fastidious in our rebound and that we seek to apply Bible doctrine in that vein. And by doing so, then God is free to continue to cause us to grow, to encourage us and strengthen us as we go along. H, Jesus praised or rebuked based on the presence or absence of faith. A couple examples of those who received praise. Point one include the centurion, Roman soldier, Matthew 8, 5 and 10. We touched on this earlier, but we'll read it again just to remind us that faith goes beyond empirical and rational evidence. It simply believes. While the empirical and rational will support it and encourage it, it's still has confidence in regards to what it does believe. When he had entered Capernaum, Jesus, a centurion, Roman soldier, came to him, entreating him, and saying, Lord, verse 6, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. We don't know what caused the paralysis, but they have great pain associated with it, maybe an injury or something of that nature, back or whatever. And Jesus said to him, verse 7, shall I? He's not saying I will. He's asking the centurion this question. Shall I come and heal him? Is that your appeal? That's basically responding to him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, verse 8, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. There's a little bit of humility from one that otherwise held authority and power in regards to society, being a Roman soldier. That was prestige. Not unlike what it is to be in the military today to a certain degree. Of course, it depends on the kind of company you're in. And he says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just command it. He says, for I too am a man under authority. This guy gaps some doctrine, some way, some fashion, in regards to Jesus Christ, that it'll be interesting to talk to him in phase 3, I guarantee you. With soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. Not please, will you? And to my slave, do this, and he does it. The placating, catering approach that authorities often take anymore in regard to people. No, authority commands, and it's designed to happen by the subordinate. See, and he knows as a soldier just how important that is, and that the people will respond that are oriented to that authority. I've probably told maybe some of you that was one of the things during the period of time that I was in the military in the late 60s, went in 69 and 70s. It was still old school. When I went through basic training, they had the pukes doing all kinds of stuff. In the year I came back from Vietnam, there was a complete change in the military. The authority structure was already being cut down. All of a sudden, no DIs. You can't deal with these troops like this. You got to hold their hand. You know? And that's one reason why I left the military. Because I knew I needed discipline in my life. It's just one of those things that I didn't want it, but I knew I needed it. See, authority, that is what we just dealt with in Colossians. God is big on authority. So that is another depreciation of moral and spiritual value that we see in our country. Because authority structure is basically been chopped away at, and in many places, you know, completely done away with. This whole thing in regards to businesses, a lot of it started in the business field. You know, everybody has to be a chief. You know, anyway, I got off on that, but anyway. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, verse 10, and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. What a slam in regards to others around him. Take our break.